Good evening. So good to see everyone out. I hope that you've got your Bibles ready and that you've prepared your hearts and your mind to study from them for a few moments. Tommy, I thank you for leading that song, as I believe it'll segue well into our study for this evening. I remember whenever I was younger that I was under the common misconception, I believe, about the return of Jesus. And I thought that whenever Jesus returned, or that whenever my life ended, whatever that case might be, before I entered into eternity, that before that moment, I would have an opportunity to whisper a prayer to God and ask God to forgive me for my sins and be swept away then into heaven. I think perhaps some of us might not just have that misconception, but perhaps even live their life thinking, before it all ends, I'll be able to say a prayer and I'll be able to ask God to forgive me and it'll make everything okay. But consider, if you will, for just a moment, the multiple warnings in Scripture that talk about the return of the Lord, that talk about the brevity of life. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10 that the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, isn't going to come with a knock on the door and an introduction and time to prepare, but rather it's going to come as a thief in the night. Just as the thief who would come in the night to take your goods, the return of the Lord will be in just an instant. Just the blink of an eye, as Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians. Jesus tells the church in Revelation 3, if you will not watch, I will come upon you like a thief. And he's indicating to the church that they need to be ready, that they need to be looking, that they need to be living their life in such a way that whenever Jesus does come and does seek to bring them back, that they are prepared. Talking about life and its brevity. James says in James 4:14 that life is just like a vapor and it can disappear in but a moment. It can be snuffed out in just an instant. We may not always have that time to prepare for the end. I would ask myself, who had those foolish thoughts, if I could go back, are you willing to risk all of eternity for that last minute hope of a prayer that you can whisper to God and make everything all right? What kind of attitude more so does that really reflect in the heart of an individual that might have that false inclination, that false idea? Sounds to me like it's someone who's holding a little too tightly onto the things of this earth rather than setting their eyes on things above, looking forward to the coming and the return of God. Let me propose a situation for you. Suppose that you knew the exact date when the Lord was going to return. You knew what day it was going to be, what year it was. Not only did you know the day and the year, you knew the very hour down to the minute, to the second, that God was going to return, that your life and everyone's life on this earth was going to end. If you knew in that moment that one prayer stood between you and eternity, what kind of prayer would you offer to God? Think about that for just a moment. If only one prayer stood between you and eternity, how would you pray? What would you say? What would you ask for? I'd like to consider this evening the last prayer, some of the characteristics of the last prayer you'll ever say. You stop and you think about that. One of the things that comes to mind, if I were only to have one prayer left and I knew it, I can promise you that it would be a prayer of faith. Be turning with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, please. Acts chapter 12, I'd like to read a few passages from there. Do you ever find yourself praying? And I think perhaps at point in times in our life, we may all be guilty of this. Do you ever find yourself praying and not really believing that what you're asking and what you're petitioning God for, He can come and bring about, that He can cause that to happen? I think perhaps in our prayer life, we may all lapse into those momentary times of weaknesses when we may be asking for God. Maybe it's a steep order. Maybe it's something that we know is going to require God's assistance. Maybe it's out of our hands. You ever find yourself in those moments asking God for something but not necessarily believing that He will? Maybe not that He can't, but that He will hear your prayer, that He will answer and He will do what you're asking Him? Let's pick up our reading in Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, please. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, An angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garments and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they immediately went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And I know our screen says through verse 12, but let's read a few more verses. As Peter knocked at the door, verse 13, of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now when Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. As a prelude to this text, Acts would tell us in the first few verses of chapter 12 that Herod had taken James the Apostle, the brother of John, and had put him to death. And he saw the reaction of the Jews in seeing the Apostle James being put to death. He saw the reaction of the Jews, their celebration, and that mended that strenuous relationship between the Romans and between the Jews. He said, "That's a good idea. I think I found something I can latch on to." So what he then did is he took another pillar of the church. He took Peter, had him put in prison in the innermost cell, and said, "I'm going to have him put to death also. And maybe that'll gain me more favor with the Jews. Maybe that'll help smooth out this strenuous relationship." This is a very desperate situation, however, for the church and for Peter. A normal reaction for a Christian in a situation such as this, where we've got a brother or a sister who's in very great need, and it looks like perhaps in Peter's situation, this is out of the hands of any of the individuals. You know, sometimes we pray about things, and there are things that we can do to help bring about our own prayer to pass, if you will. But sometimes we encounter something perhaps so tragic in our life or so desperate where it's beyond our help. And we realize there's nothing I can do about this anymore. This is completely and utterly in the hands of God. And that's the circumstance Peter found himself in. The people couldn't break into a Roman prison and bring Peter out. He was in the innermost cell. He was surrounded by guards, Roman soldiers that would strike them down at a moment's notice. It was out of their hands. And so what they do, finding themselves in such a desperate situation, what we would do in such a desperate situation, we would pray. That's what verse 5 tells us. Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I think there's a little side note we may make mention of, and maybe we should seek to do this more. Whenever there is a problem, so specifically as here, look at what happened. The church came together. In a few instances in my life, churches have come together for a special prayer service, you might say. If it may have been a specific need, or whatever the case may be, they came together to offer prayer that God might deliver Peter, that God might save Peter, that God might intervene because the circumstance was beyond their control. We see many of them were gathered together praying for Peter in this situation. Being beyond the control of mortal men, they were desperate. So they go to God. They ask God to intervene. They ask God to save Peter. And consider this question. Did the people really believe that the Lord was going to hear their prayer and answer? We would say yes. I think we would say yes. And because who would offer a prayer to God that they really didn't believe God was going to answer, right? You know, Peter himself really didn't comprehend the situation. You know, as this angel came and this angel released him from prison, caused the shackles to fall from his hand, leads Peter out to the gate of the city. You look at verse 9, what was Peter's reaction to all of this that was taking place as he's being set free? Well, verse 9 tells us that he thought what was done by the angel was a vision. That's what it says in verse 9. You go on to verse 11, and finally, he came to himself. Maybe you've ever had a dream before, and just that dream seems so real and so intense, and it's something good. And I remember when I was a young, foolish person, I used to dream about, I don't know why, dream about perhaps coming across a bunch of money just laying on the ground and finding that money. And in that moment, it's so real and it's joyous, and you wake up and then you realize it was just a dream. You come to yourself. Your balloon is popped. That's what happened to Peter in verse 11. It said Peter had come to himself. He thought he was dreaming. He then realized that what was taking place was actually real life. The Lord had truly spared his life. It doesn't seem like this is the answer that Peter expected. Yet at the same time, it does seem like Peter had made peace, doesn't it? Because what was he doing amongst those Roman soldiers? Well, he was sleeping. And how would he be able to sleep if he was concerned or if he had any care or worry in the midst of that situation? It seemed to come to peace, but it did not seem to be the reaction that he had expected or the intervention that he expected from God. Even more surprising, you remember those Christians that were making prayer and offering prayer on behalf of Peter? What was their reaction whenever Peter comes knocking on the door saying that I've been released, the Lord's preserved my life? Well, verse 15, this little girl named Rhoda goes and answers the door as Peter stands there and knocking. I kind of picture this as a humorous scene. You know, she's there and she asks, who's at the door? And Peter says, it's me, it's Peter, I've been released. Well, rather than opening the door up for Peter and letting him in and welcoming him back, she leaves him there, she's so happy, she runs off and she tells all the people that are there praying, Peter's back. And they say, no, they don't, you know, their reaction, no, Peter can't be back. He was locked in that inner prison. He was going to be put to death. They didn't really believe. But yet they were sitting there offering prayer for Peter. And yet when God answers that prayer, God releases Peter. Peter goes to the house, knocks on the door. They don't believe that the very thing that they were praying was going to come to pass. And so they say to the little girl, you're beside yourself. Finally, they say, well, it's his angel. It's not really him. It's his angel. But then they go in verse 16. Do you notice their response when they then open up the door and they saw Peter? They were astonished. Seems to me as if they were offering this prayer for deliverance for their brother. But yet, whenever God answered that, they really didn't find that it was going to be one that they would expect God to answer. They didn't pray with faith. You can go over to the book of James, and James tells you about the man who prays with faith. He says he's double-minded, and he says, let not the man who prays, not believing that God's going to answer, don't let him think that his prayer is going to be heard. Now, God had work for Peter to do. The point being, however, when we pray to God, no matter how monumental the task might seem to us, no matter how impossible our problem may seem, when we pray to God, we need to believe that God can answer our prayer, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we looked at in our Bible class. Their confidence when they spoke back to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3 was that our God can deliver us. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, when we pray, we need to believe that our God can deliver us. Not only that, they recognize that's His decision. While He is capable, He may not. So we pray with expectation, we pray with hope, we need to pray with faith. I promise you, brethren, if we only had one prayer standing between us and God, that prayer that we would offer would be a prayer of faith. Not only would it be a prayer of faith, it'd be a prayer of sincerity. You may be turning to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read a few verses from there in just a moment. But we pray for a variety of reasons. Perhaps our prayers are offered because it's what we've always done. We've been taught by our parents, by our mother and our father to pray. We grew up seeing them pray, and perhaps we just sometimes pray out of habit. Now, whether it may be something like sitting down at a meal, and before we eat, we just customarily have a prayer. And I think that we need to be careful because that can become more of a habit if we allow it, rather than a true appreciation and thanksgiving to God. But sometimes I think we may find ourselves praying out of habit. I don't know about you, but I like one of the last things I do before I go to sleep at night to be have a prayer. And so before I fall asleep, I try to have a prayer every night before I go to bed. And I worry sometimes that when you have that before the meal or you have that before you go to sleep, it almost does become habit and it loses some of perhaps its sincerity or its genuineness and its meaning. It may be something that we do as a manner of desperation. Circumstances are beyond our control. There's nothing I can do to make my situation come to pass, so I'm going to pray to God. For some, and hopefully for none of us, prayer may be nothing more than lip service. Maybe whenever one of the men comes up to lead a prayer and they offer a genuine, heartfelt prayer that's sincere, perhaps we don't really do anything but bow our head and just offer lip service to God. that we don't really contemplate and we don't really go to God on behalf of our brothers and our congregation and our elders as the one who's leading us in prayer might do. And so for some it may be no more than lip service. Hopefully our prayers are genuine. Hopefully our prayers are born from a sincere heart who's truly seeking an answer, who's truly seeking something from God. So let's read from Matthew chapter 6, beginning there in verse 8. Jesus is speaking about prayer, and listen to what he has to say. He says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray in standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." We see here the prayer of a hypocrite that Jesus describes. And we see in Scripture's examples that we're to follow. I think right here we see an example that Jesus would have us not follow. And as we look at this prayer of the hypocrite, Jesus refers to him in verse 5. Some of your translations may say a pretender. And as he's talking about this man, he's painting for us a scene of this person who stands there on the street corner or who stands at the forefront of the synagogue. He refers to him as a pretender. That's how the hypocrite likes to pray. In the corner of a street, in the front of a synagogue. Well, what does he mean by that? Why does Jesus talk about people praying like this? Well, you may notice, where could you pray somewhere where you might receive a lot of attention? Where someone walks by and they may see you standing there in prayer, and maybe you've got your hands lifted up and you've got your eyes closed and your head bowed, and it's obvious what you're doing. You're there in a public place, the corner of a street, where there'd be a lot of foot traffic, and someone would see you and say, "Oh, look at him, he's praying, how righteous he is." That's what Jesus is describing here, the prayer of the hypocrite, the prayer of the pretender. Or he'll go to the forefront of the synagogue where he might be seen by everyone else, and as he prays there, he makes this admonition to God, not that God might hear him, but rather that those around might see him, might give him praise, might think highly of him, may think that he's righteous and holy and just. Jesus says, "They pray so that they might be seen by men." The hypocrite's purpose in praying is revealed. And it's not to speak to God out of sincerity or genuine concern. It's not appealing to God for the forgiveness of their sins. It's a pretense. It's a show. It's so that others will see them and think more greatly of them. And it's to boost their own status. And this is scary. What's the reward of the person that prays like that? When we pray, we go beseeching God, asking God for something, hoping that God hears us and that we're praying in accordance with God's will. What's the result of the person who prays so that they might be seen by men, as Jesus describes here? Well, their prayer is the acclaim that they receive from men. It's not that God might hear their prayer, and it's not that God might provide for them what they're asking. Their reward is not God answering their prayer, but rather their reward is their reputation being bolstered. And as he goes on to talk about how this hypocrite prays in verse 7, he says, "Do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do." The idea that Jesus is painting, perhaps, and if you've ever, I apologize up front if we've got any fans of old English literature, but I remember in some of my literature classes, you go through reading some of those assignments, they can be rather drab. They can be rather repetitive because they say the same thing over and over and over using different words and different phrases. And like I said, I apologize if you like that kind of literature. I'm sure it has its purpose and I'm sure it can be appreciated by many. But the point Jesus is making is people who stand and use these vain repetitions, who say the same thing over and over and over, just using different words, they're praying, you might say, to be heard. And sometimes I wondered if those writers were writing just to be heard, maybe. But that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 7. One who prays with vain repetition so that others might hear him. Or perhaps we would say in a modern day setting, someone comes up to pray and they offer this long prayer and they use a bunch of words that most people don't understand. And they pray very eloquently, and rather perhaps than trying to make a prayer on behalf of the congregation to God, they're wanting to impress everyone with their great speaking skill or their vocabulary. That's what Jesus is condemning right here in Matthew chapter 6. The one who prays so that men might look at him and men might be impressed. And we may be under the impression that perhaps a long prayer is a good prayer, but that's not the qualifier of a good prayer. Oftentimes, someone who may stand up and give this long prayer, their heart may not be where it needs to be. Rather, the prayer that we should see that Jesus contrasts us with in verse 6 is the prayer of sincerity. And he says, don't be like the hypocrite, don't be like the pretender, don't be like the heathen. What you need to do, he says in verse 6, you need to go into your room. And if you've got the King James Version, it may say, enter into your closet. Jewish architecture was unique. And you can go back in the book of Leviticus, and you can see that God gave a prescription for how the Jews were to design their houses. Oftentimes, they were one floor, and they were flat. Purpose of this being, on top of that, the flat of one's house, one would have this little room that they could go into. They could go up there on top of their house and walk around if they wanted to get away from society, get away from all the noise. They could go up there for conversation. They could go up there for meditation. But oftentimes on the top of these houses, they would have these little rooms. And that's what Jesus is referring to where he says, enter into thy closet. The Jews would have heard, the Jews would have understood what Jesus is speaking about. And so they'd have this little room up there that they would oftentimes go in and that they would be able to have this place of quiet devotion for God. And it was here that Jesus says, not in public, not in front of all the people, not on the corner of the street, not in the front of the synagogue. It was here in the secret place where Jesus told them, this is where you offer your prayers. Not like the pretenders who want to be seen by men. You go somewhere in this secret place. In the secret place, it was out of the public eye. No one was going to see you and praise you for your holiness and your righteousness when you go pray in your secret place. There's no pretense there, however, of false righteousness. It's a place where you could speak to God uninterrupted. And notice the reward of the sincere prayer, in contrast to that of the prayer of the pretender. The pretender, he receives his reward, the acclaim of men. But the person who prays in sincerity, in that secret place like Jesus commanded, his prayer is heard and answered by the Lord. If we had one prayer left, don't you believe that the prayer that you would offer to God would be a prayer of sincerity, of genuineness, a desire for God to hear you in this your greatest hour of need? Lastly, it would be a prayer for mercy. You may be turning to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we'll read a few verses from there. If we knew that our life was soon to be over, whether it be through our own death, our own departure, or the return of our Savior, if we knew that we were then going to stand before the great and awesome judgment seat of God, that we were going to have to give an answer in just a moment for everything that we've done in this body, all of the sins that we've committed, all of the transgressions that we've made, don't you believe that your last prayer would be a prayer that begged for the mercy of God? Read with me in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, please. He spake this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see here the prayer of the merciful. The prayer of the merciful is a prayer that sorrows over sin. In the life of a person who's seeking to live righteously before God, in the life of a person who's truly striving to do God's will, who then falls into sin, whenever they come to the recollection of their sin, as we saw David do, and we might have looked back in 2 Samuel 12 last week when we were studying, and you wonder, how can David make such a quick change? Was demonstrating true repentance. It's demonstrating sorrow over sin. It's sorrow that we've transgressed the commands of God. We understand what that is. It's sorrow that we've been a disappointment. It's sorrow that we have been guilty of the blood of Jesus. That's the prayer that this publican's offering. A prayer of repentance, a prayer of sorrow, a prayer that begs for the mercies of God. I believe the publican demonstrates to us what genuine sorrow before the Lord looks like. You ever got caught doing something wrong by someone else? And in that moment you were caught, you apologized to them. You said, I know I shouldn't have been doing that. I know that wasn't right. I'm sorry. Do you forgive me? That may be genuine. David had that come about, and David's apology was obviously genuine. But at the same time, genuine sorrow doesn't wait to get caught. Genuine sorrow, when it recognizes the transgression, then goes before God, begs for His mercy. And everything about this tax collector, who we see emphasized at the very last part of this parable here that Jesus is telling, everything about this tax collector emphasizes humility and emphasizes a prayer of mercy, a prayer of sorrow for what he's done. You see, remember the pretender where he prayed in the synagogue? He'd go up to the front. He'd go up in that place of prominence where he might be seen by the many eyes that were there of other righteous men who were in the synagogue worshiping God. Because he wanted them to look at him. He wanted them to see him praying. Where was this tax collector praying at? It says he stood afar off. The assumption being, the closer you got to the front of the synagogue, the closer you might be, in a sense, in proximity to God. This tax collector, he understood his position. He understood his transgression and his sin. He said, I'm not worthy to approach God in any near proximity. And so he prayed, but he stood afar off. He placed himself as far from the temple as he could because he understood his own worthiness to approach God because of his sin. We see that when he prayed, like the tax collector, who you might say prayed looking up to heaven. God dwells in heaven. If we look up to heaven when we pray, it's like when you communicate with someone, you look them in the face. We do that, that shows confidence, that shows that good relationship that we might have, and that's what that Pharisee's trying to emphasize. Look at me. I can look God in the eye. I can thank God for all the things I've done. And he prays looking up to heaven, but this publican, how does he pray in contrast? Since he would not lift his eyes to heaven. One who viewed himself as righteous might look to God. However, one who views the sorrow and guilt and sin of their transgression would not look up to heaven. I'm not in a right relationship to look at God. I'm going to look at the ground. I don't deserve to look at God. I understand my transgression. And we see he beat his breast or smote his breast. He was sorrowing over the grief. He was sorrowing over his sin. He was more than just a little upset. And I think this, we can learn from this man's example. Now, when we sin, well, I can just say a prayer and I can make it all go away. This man was sorrowing over sin. This sign of grief. He begins to smote his breast when he realizes his wrong. And as he begs for the mercy of God, he begins to beat on his chest because it simply pains him so much, the wrong that he's done. He recognizes his need for mercy from the Lord. We'll close with a passage from Ephesians chapter 2. If you turn over there and read a few verses with me. Ephesians chapter 2. As we consider this last aspect of prayer. See, what the publican understood is something that Paul put to words in Ephesians chapter 2. He understood the need for God's mercy. He understood the need for God's forgiveness. As Paul writes here, look at the transgression that he makes as he identifies where we stand in relation to God. And this is what the tax collector realized. And this is what caused him to stand so far away and to look down at the ground rather than looking up toward God. And this is what caused him to beat his breast in sorrow. Paul says, you he made alive, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward God. This is what the publican recognized. The text connect collector recognized. He recognized he was dead in trespasses and sin. He recognized that he'd given into sin with his body and with his mind, and as a result of that, he was eternally separated from God. And so as he prays to God, he's not looking for the recognition of the people. He's not looking for someone to say, "Oh, what a righteous man." He is looking for God's forgiveness. He is looking for God's mercy that Paul writes about here in Ephesians 2. And the result of this publican's prayer, we're told, is what? He went home justified. He received the forgiveness that he sought. Most people hearing this would have thought the Pharisee was the one that was forgiven. He gave and he tithed and he helped others and he didn't commit all of these sins. He was the one that went home justified. Jesus says, This tax collector who prayed in humility, begging for the mercy of God, recognizing his wrong, went home forgiven. We receive forgiveness when we recognize our transgression and we beg for the mercy of God that Jesus has provided. We never truly know what the last prayer we will ever say. Our life may come to an abrupt end. Our Savior may return. In the blink of an eye, there will be no time to ask God for His forgiveness and ask Him for His mercy. The admonition this evening to all of us is that when we pray, every time we pray, pray as if it were the last prayer you ever say. Pray as if you may never have another opportunity to go to God and ask for His mercy. Pray believing that God hears what you're requesting and that He might answer. Pray sincerely that He might provide for you your request, not that you might be seen and be beautified perhaps in the eyes of men. If you only had one prayer left, how would it be? It's a sobering thought. Consider this evening, if you will. If you only had one prayer left to pray to God, would you pray for His forgiveness? Are you in a position where you can pray? We're told that only those who are in the church are those who are going to be saved by Jesus. He died to protect the church. Are you in the church? Have you confessed His name? Have you repented of your sins and been baptized and let God add you to that body which will be saved? Jesus is mediator only for His church and for His people. Can you go to Him in prayer? If you can't this evening, you may consider your situation. You can pray for God's forgiveness, having not done those things that He's required, until you're blue in the face. It's just a bunch of words. If you don't have Jesus as your mediator, then your prayer won't be heard. Your forgiveness will not be received. If you're here this evening and you want to take that step, you can do so at this time. Or if you're here and you need to reevaluate the way that you've prayed, and you want to pray with faith and sincerity and genuineness, ask you for God's mercy. Maybe you need us to intercede on your behalf. We can do that for you. We can pray for you to help set you back on the right path to renew your relationship to God. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, please do so now at this time as we stand and as we sing.